But I had a few introductory comments to make. This is the beginning of, for those of you who were not here earlier, this is the beginning of our next phase in our journey, which is called Outward. And really and truly, this is where the rubber meets the road. If our faith is an action word, biblically, faith is an action word. I said that last week. Demonstrated no more clearly, and you could come up with a dozen or hundred. Faith is an action word, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And our faith is action. Faith without deeds is, you know, dead. We want a live, active faith, not a dead faith. So our actions have to match what we profess to believe. And that's what we're trying to do in this series, is move on. We've talked about our relationship with God. We've been trying to get the things ready to go. And talked about inward, how we're doing with each other and how we relate to one another and how we encourage one another, how we bear one another's burdens. That's all a necessary part of when you go out into the world, you need some support. You need a community that's really behind you. And so that's what we're, so we come to the phase today, and it's simply summarized as go and engage. We are the body of Christ. It doesn't say we're like the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. It's been said in earlier in this series, we are the physical presence of God in the world today. We are his instruments in the world today. We need to be sharp. We're his instruments in the world today. Consequently, it is up to us to be what Jesus was as best we can, individually and collectively, as best we can. It's very important that we realize who we are in this present world. Very important who we are to represent. You know all that. I'm reinforcing it, hopefully. So as we come to this part, and Earl, somewhere there was a pointer at one point in the time. You got it. All right. Let me hurry on here. In Jesus, in his physical presence in the world, what did he do? Someone said once, where was Jesus' pulpit talking about preaching? And nobody answered. The preacher said, where his feet were. And that's where your place of testimony is, where your feet are. So the words helpless and harassed are taken from Matthew 9:36. Whoop, I did it. I was told not to push that button. When he saw the crowds, and you can read it, he had compassion. Now, love is an action word, and incorporated in love is compassion, and compassion is not just sympathy. If you look it up, it says it's sympathy with the urge to help. That's a different word from just being sympathetic. What's that? Pardon? Okay. As long as somebody does. I wanted to say a word here before we get started is the context in which this goes. There is a cycle. Some people have caught on, and it seems to be mysterious every now and then, too. So go ahead. During the assembly, at 10 a.m., our new week begins with a journey point and a sermon. So that's when the cycle begins. That's when you get what we're going to do for the coming week. During the week, you do your homework, which learn the memory verse, focus on the key words, pray, test yourself. How am I doing here? Who can I share this with? And you see them there. And participate in the Wednesday devotional at 6:30. I know that's out of favor right now, the Wednesday devotional, but it's a good time The elders really believe that to be a strong community, we need a focal point during the middle of the week to kind of reorient us from what's going on in the world around us. Next chart. The cycle ends with discussions on the classes on the following Sunday. So it's a weekly cycle that starts with the assembly and ends with the classes the next Sunday. So what you're hearing today from Earl is what you should plan to discuss in the classes next Sunday. So don't get confused. You meditate on it for the week and study, and then you're ready to come back and discuss. And the classes are not simply meant to be discussion. The classes are it's put together in a very specific way. We picked verses that are very simple. It's what David Nance calls the theology of the obvious. I mean, when Jesus says go, how many definitions is there to that? I mean, what does it mean? Is that an action word or not an action word? Et cetera, I could go on. I'll get up here and rattle on till noon, and that won't help anybody. Anyway, so you got the card in the bulletin. That gives you the things to meditate and think about on the coming week. And don't come to class as we often do. The class purpose of the classes is more than just understanding a text. We've been in the habit for a long time of just understanding the text and getting more and deeper into it. But we also have to consider what we're going to do with it. That's what we're pressing on here is, here's what the text says. What am I going to do with it? How will I respond to it? We're called by the Holy Spirit through the Word first. And then if we're called and convicted, the Spirit will enable us to carry out those convictions. But we've got to be called by the Word first. We're not called by some great message from the sky. We're not called by some, voice in the middle of the night. Primarily, we're called by the Word of God, which is the Word of the Spirit to us. And Father, we're thankful for this day and for this time. We're thankful we can be here. We're thankful for the privilege that we have here. Let us never forget, it is a privilege. All we have to do is look over the world, Heavenly Father, and we know what a privilege it is. We give you thanks and honor and glory and praise. In the name of Jesus, amen. Earl's been with us before. He began, I first met him in the early 1990s, and he came here and did some work with us, did some teaching, which was very helpful. And after 27 years, he's graciously agreed to come and share some of what he's learned in the past 27 years, and it's a lot. And you'll hear from him a lot of experiences from his students. Now, don't be misguided about how that helps. He is telling us what it takes to communicate with this current generation, with the new generation coming along. He's helping us see that the way things worked even 10 years ago don't work today. And so these examples about interacting with the students helps us understand the culture that we're trying to go into. And Earl?
Here, let me get the pointer from you. I'll try driving. We'll see how it goes, right? It's always good to be with you. It's such a blessing. As I mentioned in class, this is a hard topic for me because it's one that I could spend a lot of time on. And so what I really want to do today is just encourage this beginning of looking. It's not beginning for this church. Many of you have been involved in making disciples for all your life and have more experience at this than I do. So my main purpose is to encourage you to think about the opportunities that you have before you. And I do realize I'm in a uniquely blessed situation where I get to work with people who can't leave, right? I mean, they're in my classes and they gotta have a grade, and so they have to do what I say. And you know, I mentioned before that when I tell them to take notes, they do. And when I'm working with churches and I say, I'd like for you to take notes, I get a little polite laugh, you know, like I'm gonna do that. And as Richard suggested, you're gonna do your homework, and yeah, like what power does he have to enforce that? God will get you if you don't do your homework. You know, it doesn't work either. But I've just finished a course this month on the the story of Israel, basic and Old Testament survey course, and helping young people, many of whom, as I mentioned in class, had no interest in the topic, that by the end of the month, they're asking very good questions, and I noticed that several of them have signed up for my class in the fall, so I'm looking forward to a continued relationship with them. But right now, I'm doing a lot of work with the other faculty members. It's not like I'm popular. I had a retreat with our university president last weekend, and we worked through how we're going to have to change our approach to teaching. And so I've got a seminar next week that's required for our teachers that they're all very excited about being there for. Yeah. Because, you know, we stay so busy, and we have a lot of work to do, but the idea of information-based teaching no longer function in today's world, partly because, and I was talking to some of you between Bible class and worship this morning about how difficult it is where young people have access to information all over the place. And there's a new thing that we're all terrorized by. If you haven't heard about it, it's called Amazon University. It's coming. They're going to be able to hire the best teachers in the world to put together online courses in every possible field of study, including Christian religion. Then they're going to be able to offer advanced degrees for about a third of what our present system can offer. Who can compete with that, right? And so we're, as a university, beginning to say, hey, you know, if it's just about giving out information, then why don't you save a lot of money and, you know, have it show up on your doorstep, do it online. But if it's about shaping your life around that which actually gives you life, which we call wisdom, that's an entirely different enterprise. And so what I want our students to understand is the reason that you are here is not so that we can give you information. You can get that everywhere. What we're trying to do is help you become the best version of yourself. And in the story that we believe that you were created by God to take the vast gifts that you have been entrusted with and learn how to use them to God's glory. Another word for that, by the way, is disciple. That's what it means to make a disciple. It's one who knows how to journey with the Prince of Life to live life for its intended purpose. And so we start talking about this outward work. I've worked with a lot of churches that they struggle with the dreaded E word, I call it, you know, evangelism. You say the word evangelism, we don't know quite what to do with it. You know, some of us have been involved in very evangelistic endeavors in the past that have become coercive in some way and perhaps even unhealthy. And then others of us have just been annoyed by the fact that we have to do it. And we don't understand what it is in terms of how it functions, especially in a world that seems to have no interest in it. And so if I could do anything for you, it would be to help you recognize the joy of the privilege of sharing the good news of Jesus in ways that aren't strange to you. That this is not about learning how to do things that you would not otherwise do. It's learning how to put into words and actions that which you truly believe. And so when we talk about this idea of outward, we have perhaps one of the better known scriptures that are used on this topic would be what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority is mine. So that's significant. We usually just sort of gloss over that. But he's basically saying that for which I was sent, I have accomplished. I've won the victory. And from this position of winning authority, if you will, now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always. So we know this text. But what's it calling us to do? So what is the mission? Is it to go? And that's actually misplaced. That's not the action. It's not to go. The way that verb is placed in Scripture, it really would be better translated as you go. You don't have any choice. I'm guessing most of you at some point will leave this building. If not, that's another issue, and we need to talk about that. But it's not like I'm saying to you, listen to me, you're going to have to do what I say, and here's what it is. When church is over, go. I think you're going to do that, right? So that's not the point. The point isn't to go. The point is to make disciples. The command is not to go. We can't help that. The command is to make disciples. And there, we have to stop for a moment and say, what does this mean? And I want to come back to this in just a moment in terms of reviewing why I think this study can be really helpful if you keep track of where we've been and even where we're going. Is if the word disciple is heavy to you, or it's not a word that brings you joy, Because we struggle exactly about what that is. And I'm guessing, by the way, if you have questions on this, I invite you back tonight and we'll have an open forum again and talk about just how specific this has to be. But in the ancient world, the idea was if you were very fortunate, you were able to join to a master craftsman in your area and become an apprentice. And if you were very fortunate, and you know, like Paul, apparently his parents were people of wealth and they joined him to Gamaliel, one of the best known rabbis of his day. And so he was going to become a very significant teacher of the law because he joined up with the master of his craft and was going to become something. They didn't have universities. This is the way you learned. And if you weren't quite good enough, then you could not become a disciple. You simply took on a craft. And you know what, whether that be, you know, harvesting in the field, working in the field as a laborer, a common laborer. But those who learned a craft were recognized as being especially gifted. And so the word disciple was not a light word. It was a privileged word. And so when Jesus says to go and make disciples, he's saying go out and invite people to learn about life as you have learned about life from me. Teach people how to be fully alive in the world in which they have been created to participate in. So as you understand that to which you are called, others, you call others to join you in a journey. And it is a journey. You have not arrived where you're calling people to where you are. You're on a journey toward Jesus, and you find it so compelling as you learn from Jesus the true meaning of life that you can't help but share your faith with others. Some of you heard me tell the story about Angad, who was a Hindu student who came to, actually he was Sikh, which is a form of Hinduism, but he was totally against learning anything other than that. His parents were high-level caste members in the Indian society. He wasn't going to give that up, and he, over a year, was one of the most amazing conversions I've ever seen, became a follower of Jesus. And his biggest concern to this day, he's been a follower of Jesus now for about 5 years, married, doing very well. At some point, they're going to move back to India. He has a little girl now, and they're doing wonderfully well, married a strong Christian believer. He's having a hard time in the U.S. because he can't figure out why other Christians aren't as excited as he is about making disciples. I mean, he's constantly worn out with churches who just meet and go home. He says, do you not know what you have? Have you not heard what I have learned? Even, and as he learns, he just can't help but talk about it. Sometimes we forget the joy of the journey that we're on. And I'm not saying that it's a journey without difficulty. It has difficulty and struggles and tragedies. But nonetheless, we know that God is at work even in those difficult circumstances. And so this idea, you know, why are we baptizing? This is not a religious per se activity. The idea is that what Jesus is offering is such a radical different approach to life. As he's going to apprentice us into life, you can't experience it unless you radically change direction. You can't live until you die and you're reborn into this new possibility. And so now you're obedient to life as Jesus has presented it. So what we're doing basically is inviting people to come alive. And, you know, one of the spiritual disciplines in my life is we've got 6 grandkids. I don't want to get lost here. I'm going to stay focused. Focus. Because I had 2 of them over last night, and tomorrow I have, my summer vacation is tomorrow. And then I have to go back to work on Tuesday. So I got one day, and all 6 are coming over for, and we're going to have fun. We're going to launch bottle rockets and water rockets, and we're going to shoot each other with pop guns. It's little furry balls. Don't get upset with it. It's not violent. It's fun. And I'm going to be the crazy professor. I put this wig on with fuzzy hair and big, thick glasses and chase them around, and they scream. Ice cream's involved. It's going to be fun. All right? So, you know, the idea of being with them, but when I'm with them, I always tell them about Jesus in some way, shape, or form. I don't want to be the weird, crazy professor grandpa talking about Jesus. All right? You know what I'm saying? We're all having fun, all of a sudden, stop. I'm going to read to you now from the Bible. Because that's how it was in our house. I grew up in a house. I love my dad. He was a wonderful man, a hero to me. But we were fun. I mean, our family was fun. There were 6 of us, and we were, you know, it was girls against boys, the light against the darkness. And we'd have all kinds of fun. And then Dad would say, okay, it's time for devotional. I'd go, oh, crap. Because then all the fun was gone. His voice would change. His demeanor would change. He would be, you know, happy. And he'd say, now we're going to read from the, I don't even know what this is. Bible. What the? Bible? Bible? You know. So he had this sort of preacher rhythm, you know. And we'd, King James, read scripture. And he'd get done. I can remember sitting there as a kid thinking, what was that about? So I didn't have a good attitude toward it. So I don't want to be that. Now look, I don't be offended if that's how you grew up. I just mean I didn't look forward to it. I didn't look forward to church. We had a guy who preached an hour every Sunday, whether he had 5 minutes of material or not. And I started leading singing when I was a young man. My biggest fear was to sleep through the invitation. It was bad. Now, there were good moments in that, too, but I'm just saying, sometimes when we think about making disciples, we don't recognize that people have experiences in their background that doesn't necessarily make them happy about thinking about going to church. And that's why we need to rethink how we're going to communicate this, that the reason I want to tell my grandchildren about Jesus is not because I want them to be religious. I want them to be fully alive because they have gifts. They're brilliant. Of course, they would, right? They're beautiful and brilliant. And we have a lot of fun together, but I want it to lead to a life of meaning and purpose and joy. And so I desperately want to disciple them as we go through life together, but not because I need them to be religious. I want them to be alive. Do you hear the difference? And so here is our privilege, that we have found in Jesus that opportunity to be fully alive. And so that's why, here we go, we're going to review again. You're going to get this beat into your brains, right? Upward. It starts here. This was good thinking. The leaders of this church went through some really good thinking, that it starts with our relationship with God, that we need to be reminded of what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 43 as God speaks to Israel and says, don't be afraid, but you need to remember something. I created you. I gave you life. But don't be afraid, because I have redeemed you. I've called you by name and you are mine. We need to be reminded that we are not here by our own desire. You didn't get here on your own. You're here because God gave you life. And now God says, remember what that life is. And in that Isaiah 43 text is where we have the first idea. Well, not first, but it's certainly clear here. He says, I have called you to be my faithful witnesses in this stadium of world competing gods. Everyone has a reason to live. And in Isaiah 43, all the nations are gathered together, and they each bring their own gods to say, this is true, and I've called you to be my faithful witnesses. Now, I'll tell you what that involves. That involves some hard times. Because I really like the idea at the beginning of Isaiah 43 where he says, you are mine. I have redeemed you. I know you by name. And I go, yeah, God knows my name. So when you walk through the raging waters, you won't drown. I go, whoa, wait a minute. How about just knowing my name and leaving me alone, right? I mean, I'm not going to step into that river. And that's not an option. When you walk through the fires, you will not be burned. Whoa, no thank you. But God, what God's saying is, look, it's not about you being comfortable. That's not my concern. I don't care about whether you're happy. I want to teach you how to live. And in order to teach you how to live, you're going to face trials. And then you're going to go to the stadium of competing gods, and you're going to tell the world, there's only one God, there's only one Savior, there's only one reason to live. And if you're here this morning and you don't yet know that, you need to think through this, that the invitation is not to have your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven. The invitation is to change the direction of your life so that you're living a life that will never end. Yeah, physical death will come, but so what? That victory's been won, right? Jesus is risen. So we live in the real story. But if we haven't yet understood that it's our relationship with God, and then how wonderful is this? We have a community of people who believe as we believe. And we can come together and share our stories. And we can encourage one another and recognize that this is either true or not true. I'm guessing the politicians are never going to get this right. But we're the royal priesthood. We're the ones who have been given the teaching on how to live and how to resolve the issues around us and how to care and how to love and how to have compassion. The world's not going to get it, If the kingdom of God is not seen in those who've been called as a community of royal priests to show the world what life ought to be. Now, so, connected with God, our life has a purpose. We've been created. We're not our own. God created us for relationship with God, and we have a purpose. We're living in a world that has the highest level of depression that's ever been recorded. Most of that is because life seems purposeless. People don't have a reason to get out of bed in the morning. They don't have a narrative to live into. And here's this amazing narrative that we can partner with the creator of the universe every day. And so here is our mission. We are God's mission to the world. And I tell you, this is one of the most important things I can tell you. The church does not have a mission. God's mission has a church. That means it's all of us every day, all the time, if we understand it. I have this little criteria that when a church contacts me because I direct missional studies, I'll often get invited to go speak to a church about how to do missions, and I send them an outline of what I'm going to say, and I never get invited. I'm shocked that I got invited here. Because churches want to know how to manage mission instead of be fully participative in God's mission. There's a difference. It's not about managing something. It's about participating in, and it's all of us together. When we understand what it means, it gives us a reason to live. So in my mission courses, this is the way I teach it. I start out with this concept that's fairly new. Missiologists came up with this term about 30 years ago, that God by God's nature is missional. All that means is that what we know of God's essence is that God desires to save creation, that this is God's activity, that God wants us to be involved in that which is dearest to his heart, to save creation. And so Jesus is the embodiment then of God's mission. You say, what does it mean for God to be missional? Jesus. Look at Jesus. Everything about his life demonstrates the mission of God. There's too much there to unpack today, but the idea of Jesus as being one who demonstrates to us what trust is, when we truly trust in God, so that we can confront the challenges of our day with trust. Or someone who knows how to use power that has been entrusted to him, who, being in the very form of God, did not use that which was at his disposal for his own self-advantage, but rather gave it away. So that's why Jesus is such an important part of mission, because he shows us how mission is in the world. What Jesus saw, this is what we talked about during Bible class, if we could learn to see what Jesus sees through us, that would allow us to pursue our mission. And by the way the mission of God is expressed is as diverse as the people in this room, and I'm not just talking about skin color or economic standing, I'm talking about every difference in this room ought to be a manifestation of the mission of God. Paul says this in Ephesians 2 when he says that we are the demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God. We're different by design. And when we try to all do the same thing in the same way, we're killing the creativity of God. Stop it. There are ways of us participating in the mission that it is as individual as we are in community. That means we're going to be doing things together. Don't misunderstand me, but I think we get in trouble when we try to teach method instead of heart. Method instead of approach to understanding who we are in the kingdom of God. Okay, so the Holy Spirit then is the empowerment of the mission. And this is wonderful because we have the Spirit dwelling within us. So we've talked about this, but the role of the Spirit is essential in the mission of God. Leonard Allen, the dean of the School of Bible where I teach, wrote a book called Poured Out. I highly recommend it. We had our summer celebration, and by the way, those lessons are all available online. They're free. And there were some really good presentations about the role of the Holy Spirit in mission. But one of the things that Leonard Allen is adamant about, he says that mission had started to fail among churches of Christ about the time when we refused to believe in the Spirit any longer. Because what we did is replace the mission, we replaced the direction of the Spirit of God with our own methods of mission, and they have not proven effective. So what does the Spirit do? The Spirit makes us alive to what God is doing in other people's lives, and we recognize it. And this is, I'm a lot more energized by being attentive to my interaction with students than I am teaching my students. I feel like if I can't get them in my office, and one of the ways I do it is I give them points to come visit with me. Otherwise, they might not come. But, yeah, it's manipulation, but it works. So they come in, and I hear their story, and I try to get their interest. I just got done spending a month with two Muslim young men who we've become best friends. They're both going to be in my class in the fall. And we're talking to one another about how to share ideas about life, because people are trying to figure out what life is. This is the question. And God's Spirit is within us, I think, helping us as we study God's Word and we train our minds to understand the mind of God through Scripture. Then the Spirit is the empowerment. This, you don't have to be afraid of not being prepared. It's the Spirit within you that is the empowerment of the mission of God. Okay, so then the church carries God's mission to the world. I think that's our only purpose. The church is not about us. And I'll show you a text on that in just a moment. I hope it'll offend you. No, I mean, I hope it'll encourage you. Yeah, something like that. Okay. Then I say, you know, the world is the object of God's mission. Now, this is just a table. Tables are supposed to help you understand the way to grasp truth. But in my view, this is it. There's nothing outside of this. God is missional. Jesus is the embodiment of the mission. Spirit is the empowerment of the mission. The church is the vehicle of the mission to the world, and the world is the receiver of God's mission. There's nothing outside of that construct. So this is where I fail with a lot of churches. They don't want to see themselves as being specifically for the proclamation of the gospel. But God wills for all to be saved, and we are that vehicle through whom God is working. And so we prepare ourselves to that end. All right, so indispensables. First of all, we need to know the gospel. I think it would really be helpful to memorize this text. It's my favorite text on evangelism in Scripture. You remember when John is starting his letter to that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at with our hands and touched. We proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. I think this is the attitude we all need to have, is that we've had such an experience with Jesus in this apprenticing of life as we've walked through life with Jesus. It's been such an amazing journey that what we say is, it couldn't be any better. We've seen it. We've touched it. We've walked with it. We have been transformed by this word of life. And the only thing that can make it better is if you would join us in the journey. Would you consider coming with us? Until we're convinced it's the best form of life, how are we going to share that which we do not know? And then we have to live out the gospel, demonstrating its daily advantage to the world, which is hope. That we show the hope within us because we know that nothing we do in the name of Jesus is lost. Joy. We're a joyful people, and that doesn't mean happy, by the way. It means we're full of God's hope, and there's this deep emotion of joy that even when we're deeply sorrowful and we're saying goodbye to the one we love most, we know it's not goodbye forever. It's just separation for a time. And so we're joyful as we confront those issues that the world cannot understand. And generous love, forgiveness, mercy, compassion. This just becomes who we are because of what we receive at the table. As we receive God's forgiveness, we become forgiving. And so this is who we are. We're just manifesting generous love to the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't call people to responsibility, but it means that we do so out of a sense of love. We have a whole new student discipline group that I've been working with and coaching. It's a new day at Lipscomb. I'm really excited about the upcoming year because student ministries and the Bible department have joined forces in a way that we just haven't been able to before, just by organizationally. And so the idea of redemptive discipline instead of punitive discipline, the idea that we're trying to help students find their way instead of punish them by just sending them home, that's not helpful. So what can we do to demonstrate appropriate mercy and compassion, but also call people to responsibility? That's different than just punishing them for what they've done wrong. And so what does it look like to be a kingdom community where our primary concern is, yeah, you need to face what you did. We need to make it right. But our concern is not that you're punished, but rather that you're redeemed, your values brought back. Okay, and then we live truth in all aspects of life. We've talked about this before, but it's a really important text. We usually present it as English, the way it's translated, is speaking the truth in love. But the truth is, that's the verb form in the Greek. The speaking is not there. The way we would say truthing it in love, meaning everything that you do and say is a manifestation of love. Okay, so this is what it means to go. And then, of course, hospitality. We've talked a lot about that, but I can't. There's a recent study done, a book called You Found Me, where a guy's gone through and done pretty extensive research. And one of the things he's pointing out is that the deep downslide of American Christianity is not as deep as it's being presented, that some of those statistics have been overstated. But what he did that's interesting is he took a survey of any church in the U.S. that's growing, and what he found out is the one aspect of the church that all of them had, if they were a growing church, was hospitality. People are having people in their homes. People are being open to people interrupting their day. Remember that hospitality is not just your home, but your life, that you're inviting people in. I've got a little book called The Simplest Way to Change the World, and it's about hospitality, and I use that in my doctoral class on how do you reach out with the gospel. And there have been churches that have been planted by people just opening their home to the neighborhood. And amazing things happen when you demonstrate the world a different way of saying, what I have is not mine. What I have has been entrusted to me by my Creator to share with you. That's a different story. And then attuned and attentive to the Spirit of God. That we wake up every morning with an ear to hear what God would have us say to the weary who need to hear a word. And that we walk with God intentionally, and that we recognize every day as being a day of opportunity, so that what God sees is what we see rather than what the world tells us to see. Now, I told you a while ago the story about Max. I want to end with this just because there's an ending to the story that I need you to hear. So the story is not just about Max, which you'll identify with well. About eight to 10 years ago, I can look it up the exact date, I was invited to do a family retreat in Australia with some people that I've worked with before, wonderful people. And, of course, they're really confused. It was at Christmas, so it was summertime for them. Yeah. Southern Hemisphere. Never mind. Anyway, so I was looking forward to getting out of the dreary Nashville weather, and my wife and I went, and it was a really neat encampment where they invited entire families. We're in a rainforest just outside of Brisbane, in Queensland, Australia. But I had a good friend named Brandon who called me about a week before we left. And Brandon said, there's going to be someone at the family encampment that I want you to spend time with. His name is Max. I'll tell you the story when you get here. Well, that was unusual just to hear that. But when I first met Max, I realized how unusual it was because he, I've told part of his story. He was born to a prostitute who was on heavily a user of drugs. When he's 3 years old, she started living with a biker who didn't like children. When he was 5 years old, they threw him out on the street. For 2 years, as a five-year-old, he survived somehow. Dumpsters, hiding. Finally, the system found him when he was seven, put him into foster home, where he was physically and otherwise abused for about 3 years. Almost killed his foster father, and had been in youth detention. He had anger issues. Go figure. Okay? When I met him, he'd just gotten out of prison. But here's his story. He lived up the street from a little church in a little part of Australia, and it was a Wednesday night. Now listen, I'm hearing the story from his perspective and from Brandon's perspective, who tells the story too. And he didn't need money. He'd won the lottery the year before. He was rich. He had a common law wife. He had seven children. And he was a heavy drug user and alcohol drinker and had no religious background. Why not? It was sort of the Australian way of life for him. But he almost killed a man the night before, so it looked like he was going to go back to prison. His common law wife had just left him and took her kids with him, and he was distraught. He didn't know what to do. And it hit him. There's a little church down at the end of the road that says, "We help people." So it's a Wednesday night. And this might tell you a little bit about that church. The men are in suits and ties. And women are really nicely dressed. And so he walks down there and he says, "Hey, I hear y'all help people." He didn't say y'all. That's my southern thing there. He says, "I hear you help people." And the preacher was standing there, suit and tie, just had Wednesday night church, right? And he said, "Yeah, what, you want money?" He goes, "No, I don't need money." He says, "I'm a mess." He says, "My wife just left me with the kids, and I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn." And when he put his arms out, he's heavily tattooed. Not that that's evil. It just shows a certain way of life. He has more tattoos than he's got skin. So he holds his hands out, and there's drug indications all the way up and down his arm. And and the preacher goes, "Is that alcohol on your breath?" And he's like, "Well, yeah." He's like, "Have you been drinking water?" You know, for him. And he says, "Are you a drug user?" He goes, "Yeah." He said, "You have a common law wife?" "Yeah." He says, "Okay, I'll tell you what." He says, "You get dry, you quit using drugs, marry your wife, and come talk to us. We'll help you." Brandon, my friend, is standing there. He's part of this little community. And he goes, "That's not right." So he goes up to Max, who he'd never met, put his arm around him and said, come home with me." Brandon had been married for less than a year. Beautiful young wife, a little 9-month-old baby. And he brought Max to his house. He says, "Let me help you dry out. I'll do everything I can to work with you. We'll try to put your life back together." And he shows up at a Christian family camp. This is a week later. He didn't know anything about the story of God. And so we started out on Monday. I met him, and you know, he was an easy one to see. He looked like he just walked off a Crocodile Dundee set. Okay, that's an old reference for those of you who are young. Look it up. He's got on the bib overalls, you know, and a big floppy hat. And so met him briefly. And then the way they had it set up, we had 2 or 3 teaching schedules during the day, 3 hours long, and we'd take breaks. But he didn't know that you're supposed to sit there and listen and be nice like y'all. So I'd say something. He'd say, wait, I never heard anything like that before. He says, "Can I ask a question?" I said, "Yeah." I said, and I gave him an answer. And the first time I answered his question, he goes, "Well, that's about as clear as mud." No, he was honest, right? And so he didn't seem to be aware that he was the only one in the room that was having a conversation with me. But he'd never heard the story before. This was too much. And I was talking about our call in the world as Christians, family Christians. I was trying to do what I'm doing here today, talk about how important it is that we learn how to share life, especially in a secular culture like that. And it's interesting because when I would talk about the secular culture, he'd say, "Yeah, man, that's right. Let me tell you this." And he'd add to it. And it's like, man, I need to sign this guy up, right? So what happened is any time that I wasn't formally teaching, I'd sit down with Max, and it was a beautiful, beautiful place. It was this camp cut right out of the rainforest, and beautiful, there's a sort of a big field with a swimming pool in the middle of it, and families were playing. It was just idyllic. It was beautiful. And these families of different size and ages, and we're sitting out there on Wednesday of that week. We've been talking. I mean, I don't know that I've ever talked with one person that much over 4 days. And he had all these questions about all this life. And we're sitting there under a shade tree looking out over this. It was break time and families were swimming together. And Max says, "Where am I?" And I didn't know if that was an existential question or, okay, this is Queensland. You know, we're in a rainforest. This is a camp. But he was saying, like, "I've never seen anything like this before." He says, "There are husbands and wives that love each other." And he said, "And they're married." He hadn't seen that. I mean, in his experience, go with where he's been, right? He's been in prison population. He's a biker. Again, this is a rough life. Never been in a church building. He might have burned one down, but he'd never been in one. And so he's trying to pull all this together. He says, "Wives respect their husbands." He says, "Husbands treat their wives with love. Children obey their parents." He says, "Is this paradise?" And I think maybe that's the first time in my whole life I thought, this is what the church could be for the world. But we can't take them to a rainforest in Queensland to show them. We've got to show them what life could be in the kingdom of God. And, you know, that afternoon, one of the most exciting experiences of my life, we walked down to the river because Max wanted to be a part of that family. Now, that river, by the way, goes through a forest where there are more poisonous snakes than anywhere else in the world. We walk down the path, and there are venom kits on sticks all the way down the path. That's not a painted waterfall. That's a real one. You know, I'm used to standing in front. That's a joke. Never mind. But I did think, as we're going down in the water, I thought, okay, baptizing a guy, you get bit with a snake, you're in heaven, right? I mean, what's the risk here? But Max asked me, he said, as we're standing there in the water, he said, "This is going to be new for me." He said, "I've got a lot of things I need to leave in the water. So hold me down until I squeeze your hand." And I'd done that once before and just about drowned a guy. But it was such a perfect moment. But here's the only reason I told you the story is I want to tell you the next part. Because here's the young man that invited Max into his home. He has a little baby with him. And took his little baby and he said, I want this to serve as witness to the world what's happened. He said, I invited Max home because I have been at this camp my whole young life. I came here for church camp. And then I walked away from the Lord. He said, I did things that I don't ever want to talk about. I've been forgiven. He said, about a year ago, the Lord gave me a chance to come home. And he said, so I just want to bear witness that this beautiful child is the reason I invited Max into my life, because I have been redeemed to redeem. That's my only reason. I am redeemed to redeem. And that should be all of our story. That we have this amazing relationship with God that has been granted to us by a gracious God who forgives us so that we might be forgivers. We are redeemed for a reason. And when we understand that, we take risks. And so here, it's sort of good news, bad news, but we need to hear this. In Ezekiel, when Israel had been so disobedient to God, God says, I'm going to do something new. But you need to understand why. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. This is who we're called to be, church. This is not for our sake that we're here. It's not about us going to heaven when we die. It's about us being useful to God now and forever. Don't hear me in any way diminishing the idea of being with God forever. But that's not the point. That's the gift. The point is the life that we're living now. Every day we can show the world paradise by living in love and kindness and peace and living in the teachings of Scripture and showing the world what they could be. And showing the holy name of God. By the way, holy just means set apart for the purposes of God. What was Israel doing? They were profaning the name of God. How so? They were claiming to be God's children, but living just like the world. And you wonder why people in today's world aren't interested in the church? If we're no different in the way that we react toward people who are hurting, toward the immigrants, toward the various challenges we see in the world, if we're just as much selfish and narcissistic as the world around us, the only difference is we have to be in church on Sunday morning. Good luck inviting people to that. But if we're living in the love and the compassion and the mercy and the concern of the Lord, and we're demonstrating the world this new way of life, we set apart ourselves for God's purposes. And so that's the challenge. Evangelism is not an action or an effort. It must be habitus. That means habit. It's the nature of our life. And the fields are whitened to harvest. So I want you to recognize the joy of what we've been called to. And we're going to sing in just a moment a song to encourage us just to think about what have we received in terms of gift from the Lord. And I don't know how you're going to respond to that. I think each of us, every time I think about this, I want to renew my desire to share the good news of what it means to walk with Jesus. Because I believe with all my heart that only through Jesus can we find life. Can I hear an amen from the church on that one? So if we do believe that, then what are we going to do as we go? I'm not going to command you to go. You got to go. As you go, talk about the rich life that can only be found in Christ Jesus. The fields are wide unto harvest. People are looking for answers. And I believe the only answer is Jesus Christ. So it's through him that we encourage one another. Let's stand and sing.